Praise God. We're coming to our Bible study tonight, continuing with the Bible. I've got enough stuff to sink a ship or to continue to the end of the year, but we're only going to do one more message on counterfeit Bibles next week. I want to leave going through all the verses to the errors in modern versions of the Bible until next week. But I do have a very specific message here tonight. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 at the front of your Bible. I hope you've got a version of the Bible that still has Genesis chapter 3. There's some have torn it out, or if it's still in their Bible, they don't take it literally. It is a sad generation that we live when there's so many who think they're highly educated, who say we don't take Genesis 3 literally. It's not accurate. It's not for us to accept. It doesn't matter if you believe it. What a tragedy of a day that we live in. Our message here tonight, part 16, counterfeit Bibles, part 2. Counterfeit Bibles and part 2. And we started last week on this counterfeit Bibles, and we're going to continue here, and we'll finish off with counterfeit Bibles next week, reading from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Let's pray here tonight. Father, I do pray, O God, in this hour, in this generation, Lord God, where the voice of the Lord is being heard in the cool of the evening, and Lord God, yet the voice of the serpent, Lord God, is coming in so close, whispering deception, questioning the word of God, contradicting the word of God, and raising up, O God, different ideologies to that which you have clearly spoken. Lord God, I do pray if ever there is an hour where we hold fast to the word of God, where we make our stand with the written scriptures, unmovable, steadfast, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, I'm asking of you, will you grant your grace that we'll have a firm grasp of this old sword of the Spirit in this hour, in this generation. Just bless the word of God to our hearts tonight. Make us aware of the deceptions of the evil one, the serpent, the liar, the deceiver, the opposer of your people. Make us so aware that he is active and alive and working in the church in this hour. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. My message, counterfeit Bibles. And we said last week, and this is a dictionary definition of the word counterfeit. Listen carefully as we begin. The word counterfeit means to imitate or copy something that is authentic, or to copy the real, the original, the first, that which is you can rely on, So we see that when we begin to deal with counterfeit Bibles, we are dealing with a counterfeit Word of God that comes along that's meant to copy or imitate the real Word of God. This dictionary definition goes further, with the intent to steal, destroy, or replace the original for use in illegal transactions or otherwise to deceive individuals into believing that the fake is of equal or greater value than the real thing. Here in these messages, last week, this week, and next week, I'm showing you there is counterfeit Bibles. They look like the real. They're similar to the real. They're copies of the real, but they are not the real. And this is the reason why the devil has made counterfeit Bibles, not only to look like the real, but to replace the real. The reason he has created something so close, 98% close to the original, is so that he can change it and then displace the real and leave you with a counterfeit that looks like the real, seems like the real, is close to the real, but it is not the real. Here in Genesis chapter 3, we're told, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word subtle means to be crafty, sneaky, or it is wisdom gone wrong. We know that wisdom is a very powerful thing. Wisdom puts in your hands the ability to speak, to act in a convincing manner. The wisdom to know what to do, when to do it, how to do it. But when wisdom becomes evil, it becomes the cunning craftiness of Satan himself. Here in Genesis chapter 3, the first appearance of the devil, of the serpent, of the fallen Lucifer. And as we first see him here, at the end of verse 1, what's he saying? This is the first time the devil ever speaks in the Bible. Yea, hath God said. He actually doesn't deny God initially. He doesn't come out with his own heresy first of all. All he does is ask a question. Christ asked lots of questions. I, as a preacher, will ask you lots of questions. But I want to warn you, the devil asks questions. And you better know who is asking the question. Is it Jesus or is it the devil? Because when the devil asks a question, he is coming to dethrone the Word of God in your life and to remove the power of God's Word. You had better be very careful when the devil starts asking you simple questions about what God has said. He says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Look how the woman actually responds unto him. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. And she was right. But you know what? Eve goes slightly further. She doesn't stop and say, we're not to eat of it. She added to God's word at the end of verse 3. She says, neither shall ye touch it. That is an addition. You see, she wasn't just satisfied with what God had said. She is trying now to protect herself. She is going further than the word of God. She is moving beyond what God has said. And yes, it sounds moral and it sounds holy and it sounds like obedience. But now she's trying to say God has said something and that God is stricter than he actually is in his word. Can I give you a warning tonight? Don't make holiness stronger than it actually is in the word of God. And don't add to God's word. And don't start teaching holiness that isn't in the Bible. That's what Eve actually done. You see, when you feel a liberty to add stringent holiness to God's teaching on holiness, you're in a very dangerous position. If you're not scared to make God's holiness greater than it is, and I don't think you can, of course, but what I mean is adding to the strictness of the command. If you don't fear God and you think you can do this and you're spiritual when you do that and that you're being very holy, do you know what? You're on dangerous ground because you do not fear God. You actually think, well, I can add stringencies in the church. And yet God never said that. I get very worried about those who make holiness or teach holiness that I can't find in my New Testament. I get worried because they're leaving themselves wide open. Do you realize that's what she done? And then listen how the devil comes back in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So he goes from asking a question to actually denying the word of God. And you know the problem in the church? If someone speaks authoritatively and boldly and clearly and says you won't die, you can mess around with sin, you won't go to hell. Do you hear what I'm saying tonight? It's all through this city. How many people do we know? I know I'm born again. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I can't lose my salvation. So therefore I can drink and I can sleep around and I can act any way. I shall not die. Do you know where that began? That began in the mouth of the devil. He said, you shall not die. You can actually not only touch the tree, you can eat of the tree and you will not die. You can disobey God and you will not die. God won't let you die. You can do it. Saints, we are still living in this day. And verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good to make her wise. Notice what a fight here. She has the word of God. She has the command of God. God has spoken to her. But here she has entered into a conversation with the Lord. Be very careful of entering into a dialogue with the devil. Even with backsliders and those who call themselves Christians, when they start debating scripture, I'm not going to talk with them. I'm not going to discuss it. I can assure you. Saints, here tonight, we're dealing with counterfeit Bibles, the word of God. When the devil comes to counterfeit and to deceive God's people by swapping the real Bible with the word of God, what does he do with the Bible? There's four things he wants to do to the Bible, or God's word in the Bible. He wants to add to it, put things in there that are not there. Secondly, he wants to take away from it, take things out that are in there. Thirdly, he wants to substitute one word for another, even by misspelling. He just wants to change the word so that it no longer means what it originally means. And fourthly, changing the order of words. Here's four things that have happened with the Bible. And people may say, oh, it's not a big deal. I want to assure you, it is a very big deal here tonight. When the devil begins to question the word of God, change the word of God, rearrange the word of God, alarm bells ought to go off. There is a serious game being played with. Last week we dealt with Westcott and Hort, and we've seen that in 1881 they released the first revised Bible in the English language. I mean, a Bible that looked like the real, but it wasn't the same. It was a different Greek text. There's now two Greek texts being used in the English languages. There are now two different English Bibles. They are not the same. And in 1881, Westcott and Hort actually brought this in on the body of Christ, targeting the church in the English-speaking world, in Australia, in America, out across the British Isles. He was after the church, and the devil was using Westcott and Hort. But I want to go back a bit further tonight and show you what happened before 1881, in the generation or two generations before that led into this. And I want to tell you about a man called Tischendorf, a German Lutheran Bible scholar. In fact, in his generation, he was called the greatest textual critic of any generation before or any generation since. Do you hear what I just told you? He is one of the greatest biblical critics. In other words, what Tischendorf actually done was he sat and judged, diagnosed, decided what should be in the Bible and what should not be in the Bible. He looked at all the manuscripts, all the Greek, and he started to make decisions. That should be in, that shouldn't be in. As a young man, he had a great burden to find the original Bible. In Germany, all through Germany and society, they were denying that the Word of God was true. They laughed at the miracles. They said there was no Jesus. The Bible's not inspired. And here Tischendorf began to dream of finding the most original text of the Greek scripture. In other words, what we'd had for almost 2,000 years, he now sets aside and he says, I want the original. I'm not satisfied with what has blessed the church for 2,000 years. I want to find something more original, something unique. And he went looking for a different Greek text. He set aside the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. Listen to what he said in 1842, writing to his fiancée. He says, before me lies a sacred life task. The struggle for the original form of the New Testament. And this, he wrote, he says, see, what he's saying is, I don't believe we have the original scriptures. I believe the church doesn't have an accurate Greek text. I don't believe we've got a text that we can trust. And here he is writing to his fiancée saying, I'm going to find it. I reject what we have, and I don't believe it. It's actually correct. In 1841, he published his first gathering of Greek texts. He was putting together a Greek text that he thought would be more original than anybody had ever had before. He believed he could do this as a young man in his 20s. When he was just a young man in 1841, he went to Paris. And the Catholic Church there in the city of Paris actually had a document they could not decipher. In fact, many great scholars said, if anyone can decipher this, their name will go down in the annals of history, and that their name would be written in gold if they could just decipher this. What did Tischendorf do? He actually traveled to Paris and he said, I must decipher it. You see, for 10 years before, the greatest academics had tried to do this. It was a text where there was scripture underneath, but a new text had been written over it. And the greatest scientists and academics, they tried to use chemicals and they tried to use all their skills to find the text that was written under it. None of them could do it. But guess what Tischendorf done? He actually succeeded. He took this manuscript and began to scrape it and add light to it, and he was able to translate 99% of this text, and he was able to decipher what he called the Codex Ephraemi Rescutus. And this became one of the four major texts that were going to change our Bible. This one text, also the Alexandrius is the second one, and the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. These four texts were going to change the Bible right across our world. What's Tischendorf doing? He has just translated one of the major texts that's going to rewrite the Greek. And where did it come from? A 4th or 6th century text where someone thought the thing was so worthless, so corrupt, so rotten, that they scraped off the scripture and they wrote somebody's theology, a heretic's theology, over the top of it. Since this one text was the very first text to actually replace 666 in Revelation chapter 13 with the number 616. This one document, no other manuscript had it, but this one did. And he become persuaded that 616 is actually the accurate one. And then again in 2005, another document was found called Papyrus 115. It also had 6:1-6. So there's two documents. And you know what all the scholars are saying now? We ought to change our Bible. It's not 666. That isn't the mark of the Antichrist or the beast. But now, because of two manuscripts, one of them that Tichendorf found, we ought to rewrite the Greek manuscript. See, this text that he found also didn't have John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. It was not in that text. So he became world famous all through the Western world. He became famous because of this text. He became noted as a great scholar. And in fact, in 1843, he released another version of his Greek text, and he included this in it. He was only 27 years old, but because he deciphered this one text, he gained international fame. There was a German university conferred on him a Doctor of Divinity. Three governments gave him awards. The country of Holland actually forged a gold medal and had it sent to him. All across the Western world, those who are rich, religious, those who had governmental power, all began to sing his praises. He is only 27 years old. And yet this young man, who has an ambition to change the text of the Bible, has suddenly been lifted very, very high. I hope you understand what I'm saying here tonight. He actually was in Paris for 2 years, and he left Paris in 1843 carrying his Greek transcript of this ancient document from the 5th century, believing that it was authoritative and that he had insight that nobody else had had in some 1500 years. Because of his newfound fame, he received the patronage of King Frederick Augustus II of Saxony. That's one of the provinces of Germany. And the King of Saxony was actually a Catholic. Although Germany was Protestant, this king of his area was a Catholic. And this king became very interested in Tichendorf, and began to finance him and support him and encourage him. And in fact, him and his brother, the prince, wrote him letters of introduction to the Pope, Pope Gregory the 16th. In fact, the note, this is what Tichendorf says about it. The king wrote me a very flattering note. And the Catholic Bishop of Paris actually also wrote a letter of introduction speaking very highly of Tichendorf and introducing him to the Pope, saying, carry this letter to the Vatican to introduce yourself. So Tichendorf traveled to the Vatican, to Rome, in May of 1843 to receive a private audience with the Pope. This was a remarkable introduction. He not only met with the Pope, he also met Cardinal Mai and Cardinal Misfanti. These two cardinals were some of the most important cardinals in Rome. And here's young 27-year-old Tichendorf meeting with these very important men, and they're all singing his praises. He has letters from bishops, from kings, commending him. And as he met with the Pope, now who was this Pope Gregory the 16th? See this Pope, when you look at him, this Pope denied freedom of conscience. He was against freedom of the press anywhere in Europe. And he denied the right of freedom of religion. In fact, listen to what he said, Pope Gregory. He said, all these things are a filthy sewer full of heretical vomit. That's what he thought about liberty and freedom of conscience. He was utterly against progress. He didn't even want electric used in Catholic countries, lest they should move away from the Catholic Church. And it was 1 year after meeting with Tichendorf, he released an encyclia against Bible societies. In May of 1844, he actually released this document saying, we, the Catholic Church, are against the Bible being in the language of the people. But I'm running ahead of myself. Let me take you into this audience with Tichendorf and Pope Gregory. Here they are. This young man who wants to find a new Greek manuscript to give to the English people so that they can have the Bible in their own language in a more accurate version. Who is going to help him? The Catholic Church certainly will help him. Do you know who else was there? Was Cardinal Mai. He was used to be a Jesuit priest for many years, but he was brought into the hierarchy of the Vatican and moved over to help the Pope personally. Do you know what Cardinal Mai was doing? Since 1838, 5 years before this meeting, he had finished working on the Codex Vaticanus and had produced it and was getting ready to release it. But do you know what? He didn't release it until 30 years later in 1857. But here's Cardinal Mai with the Codex Vaticanus, a new Greek text, and he is waiting to release it. And everybody in the English-speaking world wants this, but the Catholic Church will not release it. But do you know what they do? They let Tischendorf go and study it, make notes of it, and look all through it for 6 hours during this gathering. They allow him absolute access to it and show great interest in it. Also, there was Cardinal Messafanti. He was over the Vatican Library and he could speak a minimum of 38 languages fluently. Do you know what this great scholar, another Jesuit trained man, he actually, and listen to what Tichendorf says, he says, this cardinal wrote Greek verses composed in my praise. Do you see what's happening here? He's in the Vatican. He's translated this text. Everybody is lifting him up from kings and princes all the way through to the Vatican hierarchy. And they're writing verses about this Protestant Lutheran Bible translator. And here they are singing his praises and encouraging him and helping him. Saints, if you don't smell something very fishy, I'm very worried about you here tonight. Here's a man who's going to change our Bible in the English-speaking world. This man is going to have a remarkable effect in changing the Bible out across the world, in giving us a new Greek manuscript to replace the one that had been used for 1,600 years without question. Well, having been to the Pope, 1 year later, he's raised money to make a trip to Egypt, to go in search of the lost text. He's supported by the Saxon government, the king, the princes, the Catholic bishops. Everybody is behind him. Those with money highly finance him. And in fact, the leaders of several different countries. He said men with money from Geneva all the way through to Rome were involved with this and supporting him. And he made a 12-day camel ride from Cairo out into Mount Sinai. And this is 1844, to an old monastery called St. Catherine's. St. Catherine's Monastery wasn't Catholic. It was actually run by the Orthodox Church, which had split from the Catholic Church about 1100, thereabouts. But this old monastery was the oldest inhabited monastery in the entire world. It had never been desecrated. Even the Muslims protected it. Muhammad had actually written a letter saying nobody was to touch this particular monastery. This letter is still there and they have protection that no Muslim until the end of time will ever touch that monastery. It's amazing how the spirit of Islam will protect this place. Now it's the most famous monastery in the world. It took him 2 weeks to get from Cairo. And he had to be lifted up by rope over the wall. You can't walk in through any gate. You have to be pulled up or else you don't get in at all. When he was in there, he said he was there for five days when all of a sudden something happened. Listen to what he himself writes. He said, in the middle of the library where he was looking, he says, there was a large basket containing the remains of damaged manuscripts. When I proceeded to examine this, the caretaker, the librarian, remarked that its contents had twice been thrown in the fire. And this, therefore, was the third filling, which to all appearances was destined to be to find the same end. I could not fail to be astonished when I removed a number of very large parchments, sheets of Greek script, whose appearance led me to instantly conclude that they were of the greatest antiquity or age. The basket's destiny rendered it possible for the smaller loose batch of leaves, 43 of them, to be surrendered to me at my request. The librarian actually gave him a third of this. Since he actually tells the story, and I say, he says, because no scholar in our world today believes he's telling the truth. Even those who believe in these documents believe that he lied about this. And in fact, he didn't even say where he found it for many years yet to come. Here he is 29 years old, and he has found this rare manuscript, 43 leaves. And he goes, there's something very, very special about them. For the next 10 years, he didn't say where he got these leaves, but he went back home to Saxony and he gave them to the king of the country. But do you know what this was? This was Codex Sinaiticus, which is going to change every English Bible in our world. Every contemporary Bible apart from the King James Version. This is the first part of it. Over the next years, he said, nobody else has seen this. This is rare. This is unique. This is the oldest and the most accurate and the fullest copy of scripture. But you know what? Someone else knew about it. In fact, lots of people knew about it. There was a very religious leader within the Orthodox Church called Uspensky, who in 1845, 1 year after he had been there and taken some of these leaves, he went there and he wrote on it. And 5 years later, in 1850, he studied this document thoroughly. He made notes of it. And you know what he says? Now, he's the man who's marking up everything in the library. Listen to what he said about this document. He says, I became very concerned and recognized its heretical origins back to the 5th or 7th century AD. He could tell that Arianism had affected, which is those who deny that Christ is God. Listen to what he says, quote, this remarkable as an example of the corruption of the Holy Scriptures, especially the New Testament. He marked its omissions, its additions, its changes. And he said, keep this under safeguard. Don't let anyone take this away or touch it, or those who shouldn't see it, see it. And he locked it away in that monastery. Since this is a man who's saying, way before Tichendorf gets his hands on the rest of it, here is this religious leader saying, with the full manuscript, saying, this is not right. It's not accurate. Well, Tichendorf came back again in 1853. And when he came into the monastery wanting to have the entire manuscript, they refused to talk to him. They wouldn't tell him where it was. They wouldn't show him anything. But somehow he got a portion of 11 lines from the book of Genesis, which he said was a small bookmark. And he actually added this to his second edition of the Greek New Testament. He also left a note with them and a copy of his second edition of the New Testament. After being there and realizing that the librarian, nobody in the monastery is going to help him, he left very disappointed. But he made a journey 2 years later to St. Petersburg in Russia and spoke to the head of the Greek Orthodox Church about getting permission to go in there. In 1588, he actually raised enough money to go there. And in January 59, he returned to the monastery again for his third visit. He was actually there for 5 days. And whenever he went into the rooms of the librarian, and the librarian took off the shelf a document covered in red cloth, and as soon as it was open, he realized that it is actually another portion of that which he rescued 15 years before. He realized he was holding the oldest Bible in world history. This was the original, the oldest, the best. And he managed to borrow this to go back to his room. He sat up that night, recording, copying, making notes, realizing that he could, if he become famous with that first text, what is this going to do to his career? Although the locals all knew about it and said it's not a good translation. It is corrupt document. He is dreaming of world fame in changing the Greek text of the New Testament. He managed to get permission to take it with him out of the monastery. He has got everybody behind him supporting him. The king of Russia, sorry, the Tsar of Russia. He has got the bishops of the Orthodox Church behind him. And he managed to take this with him with the support of the Tsar of Russia. He left a note behind him in the monastery saying, I'll return it. He actually signed it. And he said, I will bring it back. I'll restore it just as I took it. But he never did. It never came back to the monastery again. Do you know what he'd done? He took it away and began to transcribe this Greek document and make up a copy of it with the support of the Tsar of Russia. When he returned to Russia, to St. Petersburg with it, the Tsar put much honor upon him and gave him much money, a small fortune of money, for having recovered this ancient document. It was the oldest complete New Testament in the world. Listen to what he done to it. In 1862, 10 years before the revised committee that we dealt with last week, he released his updated edition of the Greek New Testament based on the Sinaiticus. This was now going to affect the Western world. 4 years later, in 1866, he asked permission of the Pope, can I release a copy of the Vaticanus? And the Pope said no. But 1 year later, he released his own copy of Vaticanus. Even though the papacy didn't want him to do that, he did release it. So he released this. This is going to change not only the Greek, but the English-speaking Bible in all of our nations. Let me here just tonight give you some other things about the Codex Sinaiticus, which is going to shock you. I've already told you about the changes to the entire text of Sinaiticus last week. We heard that it's the best, the most reliable. But you know what? It is one of the most corrupt texts in the entire manuscripts that have been found on the Bible. It is the most corrupt text. And yet all the modern Bibles are built upon it. You see, when you go to the Codex Sinaiticus, the experts say there were at least 7 people worked on it, and maybe 10 people. You can see people making changes, marking out, and changing words, removing sentences. Let me give you some of the facts of it here. A third of the text is missing from the Old Testament. They say it's the most complete Bible ever to be found in world history, yet a third of it is missing. 12 complete books of the Old Testament. 6 more are only partially in there. A quarter of the entire Bible is not in there. Listen to this. It actually jumps from 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 17. To Ezra chapter 9 and verse 9. It goes in the middle of a page, in the middle of a sentence. It jumps from the middle of one book. It misses out 10 chapters of the rest of 1 Chronicles. It misses out the entirety of 2 Chronicles. It misses 8 chapters of Ezra. Whoever the scribe was who wrote up Sinaiticus literally could jump from half a sentence to the next sentence, missing out entire books of it. Yet they say it is the most reliable text of manuscript of the Greek. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, it's doubled up and done 14 extra pages of 1 Chronicles twice over. There are thousands of erasures, write-overs, corrections, re-corrections, marginal notes, optional read-ins. There's mistakes. It looks like an absolute draft that should go in the bin. And you know, saints, that's where Tichendorf said he found this. It was in a bin about to be burnt, but he rescued it. And what has happened in our world over the last century? It has changed the English Bible. Saints, when you look at an NIV, you ought to get worried that this was found. It should have been burnt. And I can assure you, it ought to have been burnt, but it wasn't. I have already told you about the changes in these manuscripts. Let me tell you what I haven't told you yet. And this is what is yet going to change our Bibles in the days to come. This next thing is the Septuagint. With both Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, there is a counterfeit Old Testament. I've told you about the counterfeit New Testament. But see, in those manuscripts, all the ones I've mentioned to you, there is a counterfeit Old Testament. It's not the same as your Old Testament. It is totally different. What is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Old Testament in Sinaiticus. In the Codex Vaticanus, there is almost a complete copy of the Septuagint. But there's much more in it. A lot of scholars today are saying that Jesus spoke Greek, and that the early church of the first century used a Greek copy of the Old Testament. I do not believe that. I don't believe Jesus spoke Greek or that the apostles preached in Greek. But they actually were raised with a Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint is a counterfeit Old Testament Bible that originated about the 2nd century. Jerome in the 4th century refused to include it in the Latin Vulgate of the Catholics. He rejected it, and he said that it was created in the 2nd century AD. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. Yet in our generation, the Septuagint was used to make changes in the New King James. There's actually changes within it. It's also called the LXX or the 70. Do you know what they say about this Old Testament? You see, it isn't the Hebrew or the Jewish scripture. It is a Greek translation created by those who call themselves Christians. Do you know that the Jews will not accept it? No rabbis today will accept it. They say, we only accept the Hebrew. But here you have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's actually being used to change the Bibles of our generation. And yet nobody knows about it. There are many changes to many different scriptures that change genealogy. In the book of Genesis from chapter 5 to chapter 11, the Septuagint adds 1,300 years to the genealogies that are there. Many other scriptures are added and taken out of the Bible. Since the Sinaiticus not only has changed the Greek New Testament, it has changed the Greek Old Testament. You see, in our Bible, the Bible that you have, it was translated into English from the Hebrew. It is the Jewish scripture or the Masoretic text that the Jews preserved all through. But you know what? These people trying to change the Bible say the Jews didn't preserve the Bible. And we can't trust to the Hebrew. We've got to translate from the Greek into English. We cannot trust the Hebrew that has been handed down. Let me take you further. In the Septuagint, why is this so important? Every time you get the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament in these old manuscripts, do you know what's always in it? Is the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. In other words, you don't get a Septuagint without the Apocrypha. And you don't get a Sinaiticus or Vaticanus Greek text, New Testament, without the Apocrypha. If this is going to change the New Testament and Old Testament, there's also the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? It is the Catholic Bible. We said about this in an earlier lesson. There are 14 books added by the Catholic Church. And in every script where you find this, it's intermingled in all the books of the Old Testament. It's not there in between, it's mingled in. And it adds many teachings about praying to the dead and about many other strange things. It's Catholic doctrine is contained in it. But you know what? In these new Bibles, if you accept the Greek New Testament that they're trying to give us, you've got to accept the Greek Old Testament, and you've got to accept the Apocrypha. And all of this is beginning to affect the new Bibles. Why do we not accept the Apocrypha? Although many of these translators try to say Jesus spoke Greek, he taught in Greek. Do you know when Jesus said, "My word will not pass away"? Not one tittle will pass away. Do you know what a tittle is? It's Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's a Hebrew way of writing. Why didn't he use Greek words? It's because he said, not one single tittle will pass away from the Hebrew text. What sort of Bible did he use? A Hebrew Old Testament. Jesus didn't use the Septuagint. If he did use the Septuagint, do you know what that means? He also used the Apocrypha. Do you see what they're trying to do with our Bibles? They're trying to ease us into something where they begin to say, actually, you've got to change your Old Testament as well. And in fact, why are you rejecting the Apocrypha? If you use the NIV, what's your argument against the Apocrypha? What's your argument against this Greek Old Testament? Do you see where this goes? You've just got drawn in. You have been sold a lie. This is a simpler English Bible. This is an easy read Bible. This is a Bible for the 21st century. Oh no, hidden within that Trojan horse is a counterfeit Old Testament, counterfeit New Testament. And here comes the books of the Apocrypha. Why do we reject them? First of all, the Jews, including the Jewish historian Josephus, never once quote from those books. The Jews never use them. The Jews utterly reject the Septuagint. They won't touch it with a barge pole. They never quote from it. Secondly, they are not accurate historically. There's many mistakes in them. Third, there are seeds of false doctrine within them. Many false teachings. Fourth of all, these books never claim inspiration once. Fifth of all, Jesus and the apostles never quote them. And it's important you understand this. You'll hear everywhere, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. And if you are any time on the internet and studying, you're going to find this all the time, that all the new commentaries say, Jesus quoted the Septuagint. It's all through it, and they don't tell you. You don't, won't realize what they're talking about. But you know what they're trying to say? Jesus is using an Old Testament Greek text that had the Apocrypha in it. And if you accept that Jesus spoke Greek, and the Catholic Church push this and promote it, you've got to accept this. Sixth of all, it was only placed in the Latin Vulgate version at the death of Jerome, about 400 AD. That's when it was first introduced to a Latin translation of the Bible. And only in the year 1547 did the Catholic Council of Trent say that the Apocrypha received the full status of the canon of Scripture. Saints, do you see what I'm telling you? You begin to change the Greek New Testament. You then have to change the Old Testament. You then have to start querying about the Apocrypha. But let me give you one last thing here. They added books to the New Testament. In the Sinaiticus, there are two books added that Tichendorf found. The first one is called the Epistle of Barnabas. The second one is called the Shepherd of Hermas. You see, the Epistle of Barnabas was utterly complete. It's at the end of the book of Revelation in Sinaiticus. When you finish reading Revelation, you go straight into the book of Barnabas. Do you see what Tichendorf was selling to us and to the Protestant nations and to Christians right down to our generation? He is selling them a counterfeit Bible. Do you hear me tonight? This is the devil getting inside the church, changing the books of the Bible. But what was Barnabas? What was so bad about it? He teaches baptismal regeneration. He also makes many basic mistakes about language, history, geography of the Jewish world in the first century. This was meant to be a first or second century letter, and it was meant to be Barnabas, the co-worker with Paul, who wrote it. And yet he doesn't even know basic names and geography of the land. There's many mistakes within it. What about the Shepherd of Hermas? It was about two-thirds of it in the Sinaiticus. But it was in pieces for a time. It denies Christ's eternal divinity. In fact, it teaches something that when Christ was baptized in the Jordan, he was adopted as God. Or he gained divinity from God as he stood in the water. In other words, he was adopted into being eternal. Saints, that is heresy. Do you see what you have with this Sinaiticus that they found 150 years ago and they translated and they had a Greek translation and then began to affect the revision committee of 1881 with both the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. What I'm telling you is something extreme, saints. This has gone right across our world and affected Bibles and believers right across our world. Let me finish here tonight with one example from Scripture, on the text of Scripture that's been changed. Next week, I'm going to go through and show you what has been changed, what doctrines have been changed, what has been stolen out of our Bibles. When we compare the King James to the NIV, or the New King James, or many of these other translations, what has the devil taken out that affects us now in our day and generation? But let me leave you here tonight with just one text. Do you remember last week I told you how that in Mark chapter 16, how that had been taken out or questioned, that it wasn't in the oldest text? Do you know Mark 16? It isn't in Sinaiticus and it's not in Vaticanus. It's not there. But let me finish with this. John chapter 7, verse 53, through until John chapter 8, verse 11. 12 verses. They are not in Sinaiticus. They are not there. Listen to what Westcott said about this. Remember Westcott? Westcott and Hort. Listen to what Mr. Bishop Westcott had to say about this. This account of John 8, although it's the most characteristic incident in the Lord's life, is certainly not a part of John's authentic narrative. Or listen to the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. Listen to what it has in the Bible. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 within them. That's the NIV Bible saying, this isn't in the Bible. It also says, Mark 16, this isn't in the Bible, in the oldest. Do you see what has been sold to this generation? But let me tell you what they don't have in the text of NIV, and they won't tell you. Do you realize there's about 1,495 manuscripts that cover John 7 and John chapter 8? Almost 1,500 manuscripts. And do you know that only 267 do not have John chapter 8 within it? The Sinaiticus and Vaticanus do not have it. But 17 out of 23 Latin Christians, early church fathers, contain it. Westcott wanted it out. The NIV puts a question mark over it. What did I tell you about question marks? Genesis chapter 3. How does the devil start? He asks a question. Did God say? All the modern versions actually have started saying, all of them have started saying, Mark 16 isn't in the oldest and most reliable documents. John chapter 7 isn't in the oldest, most reliable documents. But do you know where that's moving to now? They're saying, it's not there, it shouldn't be there, and 666 shouldn't be there, and hundreds of other scriptures shouldn't be there, and the scriptures on fasting shouldn't be there, since there is an almighty outright attack against the people of God, and against an authentic Word of God, or an authentic Bible, and you, my friends, are smack right in the middle of a generation where hell is raging against the Bible. Because I assure you, they want to change your Bible. They want to take away from you what should be there. They want to add to it what shouldn't be there. They want to create confusion of asking questions, and then this generation is going to get lied to. That you will not die. You can touch, you can eat, you can believe what is there or what isn't there. It doesn't matter how you live. And you know what? You will not die. Even though God says you'll die, you will not die. But you know what? God has lied to you because he knows you'll become very wise, that your eyes will be open, you'll become very knowledgeable, that you'll become like God, and that God is trying to hide something from you. With this new Bible, from Westcott and Hortz through to our day, you know what they're saying? It doesn't matter if you don't take Genesis chapter 3 literally, or Genesis 2, or Genesis 4. They're only fables, only stories. It doesn't matter if you take that literally. And it doesn't matter if you don't have fasting in your Bible when Jesus talked about fasting. Saints, we are going to deal further with this next week. I know it's harder to preach than it is to listen to, okay? But what I'm trying to tell you, and I wish I could say it more eloquently, is they have changed the Bible over the past 150 years. And the Bibles that are sold in bookshops are counterfeit Bibles. They're so close, so similar, and yet so many questions written in the margin that comes out of the serpent's venom. And you need to be very careful what you're reading and what you believe. Don't let the devil steal your Bible, an authentic Bible. Why is the devil fighting so hard for the Bible in this hour? Because there's power in the Word of God. Let's pray here tonight.